many of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes, and while you're reading it, you did this? How many of you totally understand the book of Ecclesiastes? You better not raise your hand. So, the book is sometimes mystifying. It can be confusing. It's written about the frustrations of life, and it's frustrating in itself. Maybe that's some irony on God's part. But we're going to study it a bit today, and I pray that, so a few things I pray happen, that the Holy Spirit would minister grace to you as we study God's Word, that you would grow from it, it would help you through the times of life that are like puzzle pieces that you have no idea how they fit into the bigger picture. And that's going to be a lot of life, isn't it? And I also hope that it helps you gain a bit of appreciation for the book of Ecclesiastes so you read it, or when you're reading along with the calendar and you come to Ecclesiastes, it isn't so frustrating for you. So let's get into it. Go back to chapter 1, first of all. Chapter 1, verse 1, as it's introduced. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, to me, that says it's Solomon. Most, I think, scholars are comfortable with that being Solomon. Let me grab. Oh, sorry about that. When life doesn't make sense or seem to make sense. I put the word seem in there for an important reason. So let's talk about the author, first of all, of Ecclesiastes. What the word means that we translate preacher is really gatherer. And that could mean that Solomon gathered together like he did thousands of proverbs and sayings, because he was given wisdom by God when he was made king, remember? Wisest man on earth. And so he either gathered them together, and here's some of the wisdom that he gained, or I think more likely it's the one who gathers people together and then teaches them this wisdom. So I think that's what the word means, but it really doesn't matter. I'm going to operate on the assumption that it's Solomon. I think that's the most comfortable position. So he's the gatherer, and he then leads into verse 2, where a word appears that appears throughout the book many, many, many times. You've all heard it. Vanity of vanities. I've called this the abstraction. The abstraction. The not very easy to understand, not easy to grasp, something that's bewildering and confusing and frustrating. And he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities. Says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So let's look at what the Hebrew word translated here, either meaningless, vanity, or whatever your version says there in verse 2. It's used throughout the scripture, or throughout this book. And what the word means is this. It did this in Saratoga. I don't know why. It took a while for this. You're going to need the picture, but let me explain what's going to pop up, I trust, in a little bit. And that is that it means vapor or smoke. It's the Hebrew word hebel or hevel. There it is. It means something that is foggy, smoky, which is a metaphor. And that's why I've called this the abstraction. It's a metaphor for things that are fleeting. And if something is fleeting, something you can't grasp, something that, you know, have you ever tried to breathe into your hands when you're out in the cold, and then did you grab it? Were you able to stick it in your pocket, bring it in the house and show it to somebody? It's gone. If something in your life, in our lives, is fleeting, vanity of vanities, what does that mean to you? Why is that troubling? It's because it feels uncontrollable. And aren't we creatures who want everything to be in control? Isn't that why we can be such pains in other people's necks? Because we want everything to make sense. We want to put it together. We're not going to be at peace. We're going to be anxious unless I have some sense of control over my life. And what the author says is, that's not going to happen, ultimately. And so, yeah, that's the abstraction. So keep this word hevel, and so when I refer to it throughout, just picture the fleetingness of it. It's similar to what James said in chapter 4, verse 14, when James says, your life, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now that can be troubling, can't it? That can feel really bad because a human being wants answers. We want to see what the puzzle top looks like. We don't like it when I've got just a piece of it and it makes no sense. So let's see if chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is going to be helpful for us. Chapter 3 in verse 1. Let's read the whole passage from verse 1 through 15. So you get the flow of it. You're going to be real familiar with verses 2 through 8. You've heard it at most funerals. We've heard it throughout our lives. If you're as old as I am, you'll remember that the Birds wrote a song back in the 1960s called what? Turn, turn, turn to every season. And it profound song. And so, let's read the passage, beginning in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, and a time to shun embracing. A time to search, and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. I'm assuming some of you, when we hit a few phrases, you had no idea what he's talking about, because I didn't, and I still don't a little bit. So let's look first at verse 1 of chapter 3, and I've called this the assertion. It's just the assertion by this gatherer, Solomon, states something that is absolutely true. And he says that there is an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. Every event, every bit of business, everything, literally, every matter, every NIV translation, activity. And what he's doing is, and this is so critically important for your spiritual maturity, this is so important for your happiness and your peace, he is highlighting the absolute sovereignty of God, means he reigns over everything. Every last thing matters. That's what verse 1 says. Everything. A time for every event. Every last thing has a specific and is a specific and a predetermined moment. It has that moment in which and at which it will occur. This is incalculably profound. It is necessary for our spiritual, our mental, our emotional, our psychological well-being. I've seen this change people's lives. It changed my life. When I realized there are no what-ifs, there are no buts, it is God's plan. And I believe that you will mature into peace and freedom when you will open yourself up and just embrace this truth. Now, he starts very general, everything. And then in verses 2 through 8, he gets specific. He lists a bunch of activities. He begins with the big one. Now, verses 2 through 8 is a poem. But it's a poem within a poem. The book of Ecclesiastes is a blend of prose and poetry. And then it has poems like this in it. And so this is a poem that we've heard many, many times. He begins with, it's like two bookends of our lives. He begins with, there is a time to give birth, a time to be born, and a time to die. Now this is easily pictured on gravestones, isn't it? You see our name, and then you see a date and a dash and another date. So what he's talking about in Ecclesiastes is all the activities, referring to all the activities that go on between our birth and our death. And it's simply descriptive of all of our lives. We could, but we're not going to look at every individual one and say, well, this is what that means. You, when I read it, you knew it, didn't you? You just said, uh-huh. I can be laughing, get the bit of bad news, and I'm crying. I can be crying and mourning, and someone comes alongside me, and something about our conversation starts me laughing. And that's just life. There's an appropriate time for all of these things, and God has ordained them for their specific moment of time as part of God's overall plan for everything. So, I hope you read Ecclesiastes after today. I hope you say, wow, that book's not as crazy as I thought it was. It could be helpful. And I hope you begin to read it. And then when you read through that, you'll just say, yeah, that's my life. So I want to really focus on verses 9 through 15. Because like I said, when I read that, there should have been areas of that you don't understand. So let's see if as we unpack it, we understand it a little bit better. So let's go to what I've called the ask in verse 9. This is the question that Solomon is asking throughout the whole book. This is the question you and I ask when the piece of the puzzle doesn't seem to fit. So look at verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Now I know you people, you're hard workers. I don't think there's a lazy person in this building. That question is a rephrasing of the question he asked right at almost at the beginning. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he asks, what advantage does man have in all his work? Which he does, another popular phrase, under the sun. That means while we're on this earth in our earthly bodies. And it also means just in the world around us that we can see. It's kind of excluding above where God is. So the question is, what's the answer to that question? Back to verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? You know, the answer, it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer, do you think? It's hard to even say. None. That's what he's getting at. I don't think he leaves it there. But that's the feeling we can have, isn't it? When the pieces don't fit, it doesn't make any sense, it's not the way we planned, we're very disappointed in how it's all unfolding. And then we've just got to, as we look at life and want to control it and figure it all out and think that that is what's going to give us peace, we have to remember, no, it's Hevel. It's here today and gone tomorrow. So there's the blunt, kind of painful, uncomfortable question and its implied answer, right? Now he begins to analyze it. And this is helpful, the analysis of it in verses 10 and 11. I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's observed life. He sees how busy it is. He sees the work that is done and has to be done. Verse 11. He has made everything, again, appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. So he's analyzing. Now, human beings are created in God's image, right? We have been given the consciousness of and the capacity for eternal things. The deer don't do this. The turkeys don't do this. We do this. All of us do this. All of us are aware of, we think about, we want to know the past, the present, the future. Those are the three big questions for the human being. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? We ask that question because God has created us that way with eternity in our hearts. We alone understand that there's something bigger than us. That's why there are religions and have been since the beginning of time. People are, they know something transcends them. They know something transcends this. We are a small part of a very large and long story. Now there's a downside to that. Look at the second half of verse 11. Yet, God's created eternity in our hearts. Yet, he did it in such a way, as I understand this, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What's he saying there, do you think? I think what he's saying is that with all of our searching, all of Solomon's searching, the wisest guy on earth, all of our questioning, we will never find answers that are sufficiently satisfying. We will never understand God's picture entirely. We will only see a few pieces of the puzzle that we experience through our short and small life. That's like a vapor that will be gone tomorrow. So that's the analysis, and at this point you still might be feeling, you might be feeling a little bit depressed. That's kind of sounds hopeless, or I thought it was different than that. Well, just hang with me. Let's keep processing. But don't you experience this at times? The futility of life, the meaninglessness, or the apparent meaninglessness of it all, and trying to figure out how it all fits together. Yet God has created it for us to want those answers, and yet he doesn't give them all to us. So you see that tension that we all experience. But Solomon comes up with an answer. It's a good answer as far as Solomon could take it. He's an Old Testament figure. He has lots of wisdom, but he cannot see the future. He doesn't understand certain things that we understand that we'll come to in a little bit. But here's Solomon's answer, and it is helpful. Verse 12, I know, so how should I live in the midst of the ambiguity and the complexity of life, and when much of my life is going to feel like a piece of the puzzle that doesn't fit? How should I live? Verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to, first of all, letter A, rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? We covered this when I preached through Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. What does that mean? Well, rejoice is it's like a verb. It's something you do. And so you can't express joy, which I take that's what rejoice means, right? Rejoice, express your joy. You can't express joy without joy. So first of all, you've got to have the fruit of the Spirit of joy in your life, which, as you're going to see by the end of this message, comes from some really important answers that we will get. But he said, this is what's good. Rejoice, first of all. There's nothing better for us to do than to rejoice, and then to do good in one's lifetime. I've just called that letter B, live a good life. Yeah, but why should I? It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's vapor. It's smoke. You'll never be happy living a bad life. You'll never be useful to God if you do what is bad. So that'll make more sense as we continue to put pieces of the puzzle that we're going to deal with today. So live a good life. Continue on, verse 13. This is good for you parents of young children and others. You've got health issues, you've got aging issues, you've got financial issues, you've got relationship issues, all kinds of really stress-producing pieces of the puzzle of your life that just don't fit together very well. So look at verse 13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. Why? It is a gift of God. So see the busyness of your life as a gift. If God created everything, God knows everything. God has a purpose for everything. God has an appointed time for everything. If He has done that, then He has you here, and everything that He puts in your life is purposeful. And so see it that way. Let's look at these trials of our life and the suffering and the sleepless nights and the fleshly desires waging war against our soul that really ramp it up when I'm tired and stressed. See all of that as a gift from God. We harp on that, don't we, week after week after week. The Bible teaches us, see everything as God's means in our lives by which He is transforming us into His image. So see it that way, and then you won't see it as futile. Continue on, verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. This is a restatement of chapter 2, verse 24, which we'll look at in a moment. But this is so cool. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. And so look at chapter 2. Just back up into the last part of chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 24 through 26. He puts it very beautifully here. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. I take that to mean remind yourself. You're not making it up. It's true. But you got to tell yourself that. My labor is good. I need to do this. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. It's a gift. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? What's the answer? For to a person who is good in God's sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, who we think gets everything their way and they're never going to pay for it, while to the sinner He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may then give it to one who is good in God's sight. Their good luck is going to run out. This too is vapor. It's striving after the wind, but it's the way it is in God's plan. And so, you'll see the questions are rephrased, the answers are rephrased. So part of our problem with understanding a poetry book like Ecclesiastes and some of the other poetry in the Bible and prophecy and Revelation, which is all Old Testament prophecy restated, is that to the mind of the Hebrew person, things aren't linear like they are for us. Everything's linear. Everything's logical. We think like Western people. They didn't. They thought circularly. And so it just keeps kind of wandering around, meandering around through life, and then restating the same truths over and over again. So you just got to get more comfortable with that. And so at the end of verse 14, it says that for God has so worked that men should fear him. So the next thing that we've got to do in the midst of all this stuff is to fear God. Treat him appropriately. Acknowledge that he is there, that he is who this says he is. He is sovereignly in control of everything. And if that happened, that was part of God's plan. You know, when you get to the place where you realize, are we going to win this game or not? Boy, I'm sure going to scream and holler and yell and sweat and fret as if that's going to help my kid run faster or my grandchild do this or that better. You know, we're doing all of that and we're not treating God appropriately. That he, as soon as it's over, you know. That's when you know what the will of God is. That's, I believe, what the Bible teaches. That brings me so much comfort so frequently. Is just, oh, that's how that game was supposed to end. That's how that match was supposed to end. That's how that race was supposed to end. That's how that conversation was supposed to end. It just, it's God's will. And don't go into a ditch with that. I'll come back to that in a little bit. But we need to fear God. And then that just implies trusting God. Trusting that he does know what he's doing. And resting in that faith. And then let's go to our final verse, verse 15, which is a restatement of chapter 1, verse 9. So why don't we start there? Just look quickly back to chapter 1, verse 9. Where we find another phrase that has become proverbial in our culture, but it comes right out of Ecclesiastes. That which has been is that, let's see, that which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is, and here's the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. I don't think I've said this here yet. I hope I said it in Saratoga. Hope I didn't, don't repeat myself. But, you know, we tend to say, oh, it's so bad today. Look at our... And it's true. I mean, morally, there's a downgrade. It's going downhill. It's so bad today. If we lived in Rome when Paul wrote Romans to the Roman church, we would wake... We'd go back in a time machine and we wake up and our head would blow up. The immorality, the gross public immorality would just shock us, Americans. And if you were then to go back further, you can just go back to the time of Noah. There's nothing new under the sun. What happened to Eve happens to you and me. What Adam did, I do. And so do you. There's nothing new under the sun. It's life on earth, which is hevel, vapor, smoke. That's just what it is for human beings living in a fallen world. So we need to trust God. So now go back to verse 15, where it's basically circles around and restates it again. This is our final verse. That which is, has been already. That which will be, has already been. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, this is the hardest phrase in this passage. For God seeks what has passed by. That means something like God he's really deeply involved in and watching and thinking about and working in every detail of that process. I think that, I hope, is somewhat close to the meaning. my public commentary said this. This is written not to emphasize the vanity and the endless sameness of our circumstances. Don't think it stops there. That's true. But this is so that the orderly and appointed succession of events are under the controlling providence of God. The NIV Study Bible said this. To sum up, this is really simple, really helpful. To sum up, Ecclesiastes provides instruction on how to live, and this is what you want, how to live meaningfully, purposefully, and joyfully under the reign of God. Fearing Him, trusting Him. Again, to sum up, Ecclesiastes provides, I think some of you are jotting that down, instructions on how to live meaningfully, purposefully, and joyfully under the reign of God. Now, as I said earlier, we know more than Solomon knew. New Testament Christians understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's where I want us to conclude. Complete all this in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, helps us put way more pieces of the puzzle. It's just a fraction of the puzzle, but it's the main points of the puzzle. We can do that because we know the main point of the puzzle is there's a cross right in the middle, that Jesus died on the cross, that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but would have everlasting life. The questions, where did I come from, why am I here, where am I going, are all answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We have it right here in our New Testaments. Solomon didn't have that. So you and I can understand much more of the puzzle. And what we want to avoid when we read Ecclesiastes, because Solomon doesn't have the end of the story yet, what we want to understand is that we've got to avoid, I want you to read Ecclesiastes, but avoid going into one of two ditches. The left ditch would be the ditch of hedonism. Paul pointed that out if you just read through 1 Corinthians. Paul said in chapter 15, talking about the resurrection, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is absolutely meaningless. We're most to be, if we hoped in Christ in this life only, like it made my life better, because I, you know, believed a bunch of lies, but I felt better. He said, if that's the case, Christians are the most to be pitied. But he said, if that's true, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the Epicurean philosophy. That's hedonism. Just, I'm living here to satisfy myself. We all struggle with that, but we all know as Christians that's not right. I got to fight against that. So don't let Ecclesiastes drive you into the left ditch of hedonism, but also don't let it drive you into the right ditch of fatalism. God's got it all planned anyway. It's all going to turn out this way. So why should I work? Why should I try? What matter does it, you know, why does it even matter? That's fatalism. That's wrong theology. So we want to be right in the middle of the road where we live with the reality of Hebel. The reality that, yeah, it is short. It is fleeting. It's passing by quickly. But we know that it is not ultimately meaningless. We have to live with that, again, that ambiguity of uncertainty and out of our controlness of our lives. And yet, trust in God, fear God, because we know that God is our Father and God loves us and God wants us to enjoy our lives. He wants you to enjoy the gifts that He has given you. He wants you to enjoy your health and your families and other relationships and the money that He blesses you with. And on and on and on. He wants you to enjoy that. He wants you to be at peace. Why did Jesus say over and over again, why are you anxious? Be anxious for nothing. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be free in Christ, to love God with all that we are, to love each other as we love ourselves. He wants us to bear fruit for Him. He wants our lives to give Him glory as people look at us and we trust in God and we follow Jesus and we obey Him and He transforms our lives. He wants the world to be able to look at us and to see the very image of God shining forth His glory. So, in conclusion, life is not a puzzle that we can completely put together. It isn't. But it is a gift in which, and what Ecclesiastes I think can teach me and you, is that while I'm walking, trying to stay in the middle of the road, I'm going to have frustration and disappointment and grief and pain and sorrow and happiness and success together. I'm going to have contentment and peace and that freedom in Christ. I'm going to have that happening at the same time that all the other stuff is going on. They're going to travel together through life. Now, we don't have the box top. But God has the box top. He sees it all perfectly. And maybe this would be a good time for me to just read one verse to you from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter on the resurrection. No, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. At the end of the love chapter. Listen to this. You know these words. For now we see, this is 1 Corinthians 13, 12, if you're jotting down references. Paul wrote, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, when Jesus returns, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully just as I also have been fully known. So hang in there. Embrace the ambiguities of life. Knowing that God has the box top and that this is true. Now, New Testament Christians, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things that He has ordained to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that is you, if you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, won't you become one by trusting in Christ? Won't you, you're living with all this stuff and you thinking you're going to bring peace to your life by figuring it out? Going off on a mountain for a few weeks and meditating and then learning the secret of life? No, it's smoke that will be gone. The only way you're ever going to find the meaning of life is to believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus and you believe that He died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin and your sins, you can ask Him for forgiveness of all the sins you've ever committed and all the sins you're still going to commit. You can ask Him and He will wash you in His own blood and you will be born again. He will put His Holy Spirit to dwell within you forever. When you do that, then you can trust in this promise here in life. Will make more sense, but it will also, He will be right there walking with you through the ambiguity of the rest of your life. So, quick question. Well, what do you think the picture is? Look at your little piece. What do you think the picture looks like? Just holler out. I'll listen to five guesses. What do you think it is? Saratoga was pretty good at this. What do you think it is? A forest? What else? What might it be? Huh? Anybody? What do you think it is? What do you think? A farm? You. You're a farmer. There's the picture. A beautiful, tranquil, peaceful farm scene. of God's beauty of God's creation. But none of you had any idea it would look like that. Even if so, that's kind of like it is now. We know, oh, Jesus is coming and the cross, and I look back, and we've got this vague image of what God's overarching plan is, but we don't see it. Then when he returns, we're going to see a whole lot more of it. It's what the Bible teaches us. So I just want to encourage you as you bow your heads now together that God has, he's got the whole picture. He's putting all, now listen, he is putting all the pieces of your life and mine and ours and theirs together. And for those who are his children, he is making them good and beautiful. So will you just meditate on that for a bit? And just pray as the Holy Spirit would lead you forward.